Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hey, Jesse. And we had a very good sermon today.
Yeah.
It was so well done. I thought he was actually in the pulpit. I wonder what conference it is our pastor went to in Israel. But his emphasis on the Jewishness of Jonah was quite interesting, because he mentioned how the Old Testament is replete with references to the preciousness of life, the preciousness of life to God, whether it is from somebody who is a believer, a Jew, or one who is not a Jew, like Jonah, his own people, or Nineveh, the enemies. And that reminds me of the value that Jews place on human life. You know, during the worst days of the program in Germany, where the Nazis hunted the Jews down like animals, and they have this solution of the problem, as they said, meaning they're going to dissolve the Jews in the gas camps. No Jew ever put a bomb belt around him and went to a Nazi bar and blew the Nazis up. Nobody ever did that. This is because of the teaching. Well, that's something that is... this book is so important, you know. It gives a direction to life. Good. Let's get down to our own study, which is the book of Job, chapter 35. Before we do that, let us pray together. Lord, as we bow before you, we know we are approaching a God who dwells in light inapproachable. But you have made the way open because of what you have done for us through your Son. And we are so grateful. Thank you, Lord, for that light also, which lights up our path daily as we read your word. And so we ask for that light now to shine upon us and shine upon your word as we read it, so we understand more and more of your heart and your mind as expressed through your servant Job. So teach us, we pray once more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 35 is about... unanswered prayer, isn't it? Job has all the time been advised by his friends, and he is moved to tears and to anguish because of unanswered prayer. Well, not all unanswered prayers are bad. I'm reminded of this story of one Howard Hendricks, who's a distinguished professor in Dallas Theological Seminary, very well-known seminary. Very conservative, and he testified to unanswered prayer in his life. When he was a young man who was single, he was aware that certain mothers had set their minds on him on behalf of their daughters. He must be a nice fellow. And one mother said to him one day, "Howard, I want you to know that I'm praying that you will be my son-in-law." At that point, Hendricks was a young person, and of course he was quick on the uptake, and he said, tongue in cheek, "Have you ever thanked God for unanswered prayer?" I think he meant that he may not be worthy of the daughter, so that was quite good of him. So at this point in our book, you see, Job is still, his prayer to see God and to hear God speak to him is still not answered. And despite the fact that he has a very heavy burden on him, both up here, emotionally, he just couldn't understand why God doesn't answer his prayer, speak to him and tell him, "Why are you suffering like this?" We know, of course, because we read chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this book, and we know that it was a challenge that Satan threw at God, that Job would deny him if he were to make him suffer. His job was just a mercenary. He served God because it pays him to serve God. because he was quite wealthy, he had a good family, and so on. Job said, Job had prayed to God all the time to be close to God. And God said, all right, you test him. And see whether he will deny me in his suffering. And Job did not. He went all through until chapter 31. And in chapter 32, we have this young man, Elihu, who suddenly up and spoke and said a lot of things to him. But the prayer is still unanswered. So that's why we can now come to this dissertation of Elihu, you might call it, who wants to explain the facts of life about God and Job. And he began this in chapter 32, and now we are to chapter 35, which I'm going to read now, verse 1 and 2. Then Elihu continued and said. Now the reason why Elihu continued and said is because he was waiting for Job to speak, but Job didn't answer. That's why he continued. Alright, so now let's read verse 2. Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? So what is Elihu saying here? He's saying that do you think that this is just? That is, do you think that you said I'll be cleared by God? That's what English Standard Version says, or the new the new translation says, do you think it is right for you to claim I'm righteous before God? Because that's what Job is saying. I'm righteous, then why am I suffering? So that is the reply of the... That's the meaning that Elihu wanted to convey to him. But then, you see, Job is very much like a believer, but he's an Old Testament believer. Do not think that there are no Old Testament believers. Like Moses, like... Jacob, they all knew God as their God, but not in the same intimate sense that we do, because we know God now through the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So it's a different kind of relationship. But nevertheless, they knew God, and he wanted to be cleared of all the charges that he thinks God might have against him. So that is why he had been very patient, waiting for God in spite of the unanswered prayer. In the verse where we just read there about Elihu saying, do you think that you are just in saying that I'll be cleared by God? That is Elihu's remark. But he's putting words in Job's mouth, because Job never quite said that he was sinless. He has said in various places that he was a sinner. And this is seen in, let me give you a quote here. I think I've given it to you before, where he said that he needed God's forgiveness. Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 7 and verse 20. Chapter 7, verse 20, please. He says, have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target, so that I am a burden to myself? Why then dost not thou pardon my transgressions? That is the mission of that. Pardon my transgressions and take away my iniquity. So he admits that he has transgressions and iniquity, but he doesn't know what they are, because as far as he knew, he always tried to keep a clean slate before God. Then chapter 13 verse 20, chapter 13 verse 20, he says, only two things do not do to me, that I will not hide from thy face. Remove thy hand from me, and let me Let not the dread of thee terrify me. Then call and I'll answer, or let me speak and reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thy enemies? See, so he knew that he was a sinful person, but he didn't know what his sins were. But he admitted that. So actually, Elihu misquotes him, and actually he misrepresents his position. He just wanted always choose something which was not quite in line with what Job really felt. This was Elihu, the young man, very keen on defending God, but not very sympathetic. I think if you're in a position of Job, you don't need a policy speech about righteousness. You want sympathy. And Elihu, this young man, was not able to provide that. Misrepresenting his position is something like what Paul himself also suffered. If you turn with me now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And the verse we want to look at is verse 5. And this is what we read from the pen of Paul. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous? You see? I'm speaking, of course, in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? If through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, the good may come. The condemnation is just. So this being misunderstood by people, those who are Christians, ordinary Christians, or sometimes even preachers, it's quite common. Let me read to you an easier to understand version of what Paul said. In Romans chapter 3, but some of you might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair then for God to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? Verse 7, but someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and bring him more glory? And some people might even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is, because it shows how God is glorious, you see. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. So in the same way, in verse 2, Elihu accuses Job of placing so much faith in God's grace that made him insensitive to his own sin. He said, remember verse 2? God is usually forgive me because he's good. That's what he says. God will justify me. So when we think about this, if there's any truth in it, it is because Job does feel that way, because he's, as I said, he is someone who has almost given up hope that by himself he can ever please God. Like all true believers, whether New Testament or Old Testament, we know that we can never eradicate sin by our own efforts. All we can do is to wait in faith until, as Job says, he will be cleared by God. In some of your versions, NIV says, you'll be cleared by God. You know, it's justified by God now. There's no other way to be cleared. We can't do it ourselves. So, Elihu, in attacking Job, he thinks Job has a very lax attitude towards God. Don't worry, God will justify me. He will clear me in the end. He says, you're presuming too much. But Job is not presuming too much. He meant what he said. We know that he never took sin lightly, as we have read just now from the two verses. I think if Job were to take sin lightly, he would not say things like we have read just now. And Job was not under any delusion that he was a sinner by nature. That's why I say he's an Old Testament believer. But he's a believer in the Old Testament. And then to see sin the way that Job sees it is to... sometimes we meet such a person who sees sin as overpowering influence in their life. They feel terrible. They always incriminate themselves. And when you ever meet such a person who feels sin so deeply, when you happen to minister to that person, you should not tell the person to think more deeply about it, to examine yourself more deeply. You shouldn't do that. Because if you do that, you're doing what Satan is doing. Satan loves, he's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? He's the one who always say, you see, you're a sinner, you're no good, God doesn't love you, you're hopeless, you might as well give up. We mustn't do that. We must try to comfort rather than to drive the person deeper into his depression. Emphasize to the person God's divine forgiveness. Because Job, actually, if you read the earlier chapters you've been following with me, that though he did not know what was wrong with him that caused him that suffering, he knew that this God who loved him actually had forgiven him, but forgive him for what? You know, in chapter 1, that he was always a prayerful man. He prayed for himself, he prayed for his son, and the reason he prayed for his son is, we are told, for sins they might have committed. In verse 5, chapter 1, you will see that. Imagine trying to pray for somebody's sins that they might have committed. That's the type of person we have in Job. Somebody who is very conscious, walking very closely with God. If he had not felt that way, I don't think we would have this book at all. He knew somehow his relationship to God was not broken, even though he did not know what was the cause of the problem. So he received that forgiveness, but he did not know what forgiven for what. One person in the New Testament, you know, his name is Judas. Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. When he found that Jesus was condemned, he was full of remorse. That's the word the Bible uses. Remorse is not repentance. Remorse is just feeling bad. I feel very bad about this. So he went back to the chief priest and he says, take back your money, I don't need any more. The chief priest said, you take it yourself. This is blood money. Do whatever you like with it. And then what happened? Judas went and hanged himself. He did not want to be forgiven. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? If he had repented and said, God, I've done a terrible thing. That's what he said. He betrayed innocent blood. This is from his own lips, you know. Take back your money, I betrayed innocent blood. If you knew that you betrayed innocent blood, the most natural thing is, God, forgive me, for I've betrayed innocent blood. My own master whom I walked with for 3 years, I betrayed him. No, he wouldn't. What did he do? He took his own life. So, that is his response. Because although he knew he had done something wrong, This is, you know, think about it more deeply. It is in a way a self-justification. All right, I will act as my own God. I will do what I want to do for myself. You know what I'm trying to tell you? There are people who are like the remorseful, downcast, but not accepting the grace of God. On the other hand, you think of Peter. Peter denied the Lord not once, three times. On the last occasion, Luke records for us, not the other two Gospels. Luke said that when he denied him the third time, the Lord turned and looked at him. And then he cried. I don't think Judas ever cried. He cried and then God forgave him. He knew God had forgiven him. And in the end, God did forgive him, because at the garden tomb, when they saw the disciples, the Lord said, go and tell the disciples I'm going to meet them in Galilee, their usual meeting site. Not only that, go and tell disciples and Peter. He added that word. Go and tell disciples and Peter. And Peter knew that he was truly and fully forgiven. So there is some sense here that I want you to understand that this is a man who was going through a lot of problems, and he knew that somehow his relationship to God has not been broken. He still wanted God to speak to him, but God was silent. Why? That was his problem. Now, doesn't mean that we cannot be downcast when we fall into sin or into depression. But we shouldn't do what the friends recommended Job to do, which is a kind of shallow self-accusation, which doesn't bring anything of benefit. That's what they wanted Job to do. You're a sinner, admit it. What else can I do? It just touches the surface. It doesn't do anything to the person's spiritual depth or relationship with God, because they themselves don't know God. They are only theologians who know the surface of theology, God's creation of the world and God's relationship to man. At that level, they are no great help to Job at all. I think when we read the story of Job, it teaches us to be very honest with ourselves. And when we come to God, we need to do that. That we are dependent on Him. Out of sheer grace, God will forgive us. Remember Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not a works that any man should boast. We can't earn our forgiveness. We come and we ask God, and God will forgive us. I think if Job were in Wesley, he will sing this song, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come I to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Rock of Ages. Clap for me, remember that? I think that would be Job's favorite song. He would come and he would sing that. Too bad he didn't have the hymnal at that time. Now let's look at the verse 3. Verse 3 reads, "For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I sin?" Something like what I had said just now, that this is a misquoting of what Job really felt. So we continue to read from verse 4 and 5 to 7. "I will answer you and your friends with you." Look at this man, you see, I'll tell you, if I want to tell everybody something, I'm not going to talk to you, I'm going to talk to three of you, the other three people, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. This young man began very humbly. He said, "I'm very young, may I be permitted to speak?" Now he says, "I'm going to tell you things, okay, all of you listen to me." That's him. "Look at the heavens," verse 5, "and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? If your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? This is there's one scene in the Bible which I think is very beautiful. If you have studied Genesis, that was the scene in Genesis chapter 15. So please turn to Genesis chapter 15. This was Abraham, one of the Old Testament believers, remember? And Abraham had no children, and he was worried that he had no heir, had no son, rather. The son was very important to people of that time. And look at verse 1 then. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abraham said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And that means if he has no son, all the fortune, everything will fall to Eliezer. Verse 3. And Abraham said, "Since thou hast not given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." And then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Verse 5. And God took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." This is, as I say, one of the most beautiful moments in the Bible, in the scene in which God leads him out into the night and show him the sky. You can't do this in Singapore. You look at the sky. But in those days, the 4,000 years ago, right, the sky must be brilliant, the stars must have been brilliant, like diamonds studded on a velvet cloth, black, bright. They're probably brighter than they are today. No light pollution. Well, one look at that, I think, must have dazzled our eyes, even if we were there at that time. So Abraham looked up and he saw nothing but stars, nothing but light. That's what God told him, to look up. No wonder Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. I began today's study by saying God dwells in light and approachable. Light always has a way of revealing God and his ways. And Abraham had that vision when he saw God's glory, as Isaiah saw him in a temple in Isaiah. You know how when he saw God's glory, not in the sky, but in this case he saw God, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God of hosts, the earth is full of your glory." You see, that's what prompted him, this pain of praise. The earth is full of your glory. When he saw God and those angels with their wings all lifting up and treasuring and praising God. But when we look at Elihu, look at verse 5. "Look at the heavens and see." What did he ask him to see? "Look at the clouds." That's why I bring Abraham in. Abraham was told to look at the stars, and he asked him to look at the clouds. The clouds are like a barrier. You see, look at the clouds now. Actually, if you fly high enough in a plane, you will see the sky is blue, beautiful blue, but you can't see it because you're looking at the clouds. So it speaks something about Elihu's wisdom, in that this is not the way to cheer a friend like him. Because prior to this, remember, there was a storm at the end of chapter 31. No, quite right. That he was, there were various conversations about the power of God, not the storm really, but the power of God as shown through storms, and how now he refers to the clouds. There must have been clouds gathering there. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that. But probably the storms were coming. You know, the end of his speech in chapter 37. A storm really did come. If you look at it, you'll find that. And then God spoke out of the whirlwind. But by the time he's chapter 35, the storm clouds were probably gathering, and so he asked him to look up. So not very cheerful thing, because this is a picture of God's distance from man if you just look at the clouds. But if you look at the stars, you can see that. One of the reasons why I was converted was precisely this. I remember as a young man, I was still in Kampar, which is a small town in Malaysia. And you know the place is, well, when I was 17 years old, 13 or 14 years old, in the 1950s, there's no industry to speak of, especially in Kampar. Kampar is a mining town. But the place is full of mines which have been left behind. All they leave is a heap of white sand all over. Mining pool, beautiful pool, good for swimming, but the site is full of white sand, almost like better than a beach because it's pure white. I used to cycle out and then put my bicycle to one side and I lie down there and I look up and I saw all the stars and I said, who made all this? I kept on thinking to myself, who made all this? And that was an opening to my mind to this book, because then I found that the answer is found here. It's interesting how not only me, but I think some of you might have come to the Lord through that way, by looking at nature and admiring nature and then telling yourself, this thing cannot be accidental. It's some mind, someone designed it. Not only for my pleasure, but for his pleasure as well. So it's a picture of God, not impassive, but someone who really loves us and wants us to draw near to him. Let's look at verse 6 again. Verse 6 reads, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? This is actually the, when we look at it from the point of view of the gospel in our own time, this is exactly what is the paradox of the gospel. Because Elihu's question is this: if you sin, how does that affect God? The answer is, it crucifies him. That's how it affects God. We know it. Because there's a wall between God and man. But the cross breaks down that wall. And God is the one who has done it, because it provides a common ground by which God's love enables him to deal directly with us. It broke down the wall so that he can talk to us and we to him. How does it affect God? That's how it affects him. Because God's righteousness can then be given to us. Because in the cross, God brings us close to him. Not we bring ourselves to him. He brings us to him. Remember Romans? That we may be reconciled to God. God doesn't have to be reconciled to us. We have to reconcile to him. That is the way scripture puts it. The cross, which Stanley spoke about so eloquently this morning, when he spoke about Jonah and repentance, and how people mustn't be just churchgoers, but be Christians at heart. And not just Christians, but be disciples, witnessing to others. Because the sign of the cross is actually incredible Because in the cross we see, as I think about what he said, Jesus loved us, and he came, God himself came down. And very incredible thing, this is incarnation, which is the cornerstone of the gospel. Without the incarnation, there can be no salvation. Imagine the Almighty God who made the stars and told Abraham, look at the stars. And then he comes down himself, allow himself to be taken hostage, captured by soldiers, tried by lawyers, Sadducees, bureaucrats, and then condemned by a mob of people because the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him. And then to be scourged by Roman soldiers, and then finally nailed to a cross like a specimen to show the world. You do not know what it means for God to do that? Have you realized that? Because on Calvary, God allowed mankind to torture him. And this is a brutal spectacle when you think about it. And Easter is coming when we can think about it in greater depth. This is how God feels towards us. And this is the basis on which he says, I love you. This is the way he shows it. There are prophets who today tell us that when God shows them the end times, the tears in his eyes, because of the wickedness of the world, he has to do it to punish the world. Like what Stanley says, he has no pleasure in the wicked being punished. He wants everyone to be saved. Ezekiel makes it very well. I think Ezekiel 31. He says, if the wicked turn from their ways, God will forgive them. So, even as he pronounces judgment, he does it with sorrow in his heart. But Good Friday is the occasion where man is given one great chance that he always dreamed about, to get even with God. Don't you think so? Whether he was a Jew, a Sadducee, a Pharisee, or the mob, or the Roman soldiers who were not or Gentiles, because they just hate what God is doing to them in their own conscience. They know that. So when the man comes along and lives an outrageously good life, as Jesus did, then I'm going to nail you. This is terrible. They want to get even with God, as it were. But God will have the final say. He will. Now we go to verse 7, let us now go to verse 8. Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for the Son of Man. So what he's saying is that the only effect of man's sin has its on himself and other people, not God. Your wickedness only affects a man like yourself, as the NIV puts it. This is a person's choice. And the righteousness also influences, of course, the sons of men, which means other people. In fact, sinful actions in one degree or in another always affect others, not only ourselves. That's what he's saying. Now let's read now verse 9 to 11. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. When no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. So Elihu says that God comforts those people who are oppressed. Men cry out under this load of oppression because they suffer some heavy blows in life. It makes them, gives them pain and sorrow. And in their pain, they plead for relief from those who are oppressing them, from the powerful. There are one other two interpretations that derive from the powerful arm of God. I don't think that is correct. The Hebrew favors this better. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful ones who oppress them. Then in verse 10 and 11, no one says, "Where is God, my Maker?" In other words, the cry for help is only a selfish plea for relief. It's not a plea in humility. This is just a desperate plight. People do not recognize that it's the God who gives songs in the night. And God teaches us and makes us wiser than animals. Elihu in this moment has a wonderful insight into God. He has his moments, I grant you that. Besides his brashness, he has something to say to teach us. That's why we have his words in this book. Otherwise he wouldn't be here. So God teaches us to be wiser than even animals, more understanding. It's a Elihu, the more I read the word, the more complex the character is. He's a very funny fellow. He can be cruel and unfeeling, and then sometimes he comes up with something like this. Insensitive, and yet he can comfort Job. But he seems to be someone who does know something about God. He does, young man as he was. So it's good to listen to him. Because this phrase which he has just used here, this songs in the night, refers to something that I think Christians are so aware of. Because sometimes when we go through dark times of suffering, many believers experience what God gives to us. Songs in the night. I wonder whether you have yourself gone through dark moments and then you wake up at night and suddenly you remember a hymn, and the hymn speaks to you. The song in the night, something that gives you joy, something very indescribably wonderful. Sometimes it can be a dream. Sometimes it can be a verse of scripture which you suddenly at night you remember, and it comes up and it comforts you. That is a song in the night. It doesn't literally have to be set to a melody, but it's something that comforts and cheers you up. And it's sometimes can be an inspired solution to a problem which is worrying you. Then you get up and say, why didn't I think of this? And then the problem is solved. Or just sometimes the presence of the Holy Spirit himself. The psalmists have something to say about this. You turn with me to Psalm 42, please. Psalm 42. Verse 8. Psalm 42, where are you? See, when you're booked like this, yes. The reader is older, but 1958. I should actually get a new Bible, but I'm loath to part with this. Look at the verse 8 of Psalm 42. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. So again, a mention of a song at night. Now, this is a psalmist, of course, he knows God very well. Then Psalm 16, verse 7, please. Psalm 16, verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So there you are. Night is not wasted. And then Psalm 149, verse 5. Psalm 149, verse 5. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Have you ever done that? The fact is, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we can continue to commune with God all night long, even during sleep. We can do that. Who knows? The worship that we give at night probably better than one in the daytime, because at night we are at rest. Have you seen parents of children, say 2-year-old, whole day running around, you know, getting a lot of trouble, crying out and banging this and that? Then at night the 2-year-old is asleep, and the parent look at that sweet angelic face. It's so much easier to love that person there than in the daytime. I suppose sometimes God, when we are laid back, God loves us more. When we stop running around, suppose, not always, on a bed of sickness, then we really are cast upon the Lord. There is nothing to do, nothing to think, plan, what shall we cook, what shall we do tomorrow. We just lie there, and then the Lord says, good, now you are quiet. Now let me talk to you. This is the importance that Elihu tries to tell us. The subconscious and the non-rational part of our life. Subconscious means we are not conscious of it. Non-rational means it's not something that is reasoned out in logic. You know, the logic, the law of non-contradiction, the law of the excluded middle and all that kind of things, philosophy 101. It's not that. It's now we are at rest. It's not irrational. I said non-rational. It's different from irrational. And spiritual life has got that part in our life as Christians. I'd like you to turn to me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. Verse 14 and verse 15. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians are hyper-charismatic. They always talk about the Spirit and so on, you know. So, Paul's advice to them is this, which we now read. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the Spirit. I shall also pray with the mind. I shall sing with the Spirit. I shall sing with the mind. To them, they needed this piece of advice, because it's all the time just praying in the Spirit. But they ought to sometimes to think that when I'm praying, am I praying a prayer that is rational and not just saying anything that comes to my mind? But I think to our church, to the modern church, I think the advice that Paul would give would be, I will sing with my mind, I also sing with my spirit. Today we just sing hymns. Well, just like that. There's no feeling in it. There's no tears. We should learn how to pray in the spirit as well as with the mind. Sometimes when I sing the hymns, I can't continue because the things are so moving, I just keep quiet. And then people wonder what happened, you got a sore throat or what? No, it's not a sore throat. It's just that you get overcome. Because if you really look at the words were composed under the Spirit's guidance, you know. And when you sing that, how can you just sing like you're reading the Straits Times? This is not that it is a hymn full of vibrancy, love, devotion, exaltation to God. When you sing it, you should also sing it with the same way. The music also is very moving. Music has a way of reaching the non-rational mind. Remember? The non-rational mind. So now we come back to this riddle of our friend Elihu. The more I read about him, it's so, on the one hand, he's so brash. On the other hand, he's so spiritually sensitive. And then why is he so insensitive when it comes to interpreting the sufferings of Job? Can't he see with his own eyes? This man is suffering. Yet he can talk beautiful things. That we can talk this morning, we're spending time trying to decipher with the Spirit's help what he's trying to tell us. He's in fact he's very much like all his other three friends. They all condemn Job mildly or more openly. Actually, there's no answer to this question if you ask me. He's a bit of a conundrum. Just like I suppose all human beings are, and we come across them in our life too daily, isn't it? We have a very warm-hearted, wonderful Christian. We know him, but he's not warm-hearted to everybody, only to me. That's a conundrum. And sometimes the preacher, very good preacher, he goes off at a tangent. I know somebody standing here does that. So you leave out the wonderful preacher part, but Bible teachers sometimes go off on a tangent. And then what? And then you have a missionary who's very good, go to missions. And then he quarrels with his fellow missionary. Or with one of the colleagues, if you're a Christian worker. And sometimes the church doesn't understand its own gifted people and persecute some of them and ignore them. And so it goes on and on. I can continue with this. The simple truth is that you can have a very rich relationship with the Holy Spirit, and yet you cannot be immune from error and being judgmental. Then we must watch out for that. So Elihu is a good example. Let's go on to verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "Then they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men." So in response to this self-sufficient people, Elihu says, God doesn't answer when men cry out. He does not deliver them from danger or distress. And the reason is clear, as Elihu says, because of the arrogance of the wicked. Because they are puffed up. And God turns away from such people. And then verse 13 reads, "Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it." Or an empty plea. Yeah, I think NIV puts it. Because it lacks humility. It lacks lowliness of heart. And the reality is God, the Almighty, doesn't pay any attention to this. The prayers lack sincerity. They lack self-denial. They're just asking for favor. So that being a Christian sometimes just means you have a beneficiary who is there all the time, like a bellhop in a hotel. "Room service, please." That's not what Christian is about, or what being a Christian is for. So God is opposed to those who approach him like that. And in verse 14, "How much less when you say you do not behold him? The case is before him. You must wait for him." So now he's applying this to Job now, because he's a you now. He's talking about him. He said, "How much less then listen to you, though you do not see him?" Because he says, you have a very demanding spirit. you want instant service, you want God to hear you. Not quite true, because you have been crying for months already. So when your case before him in prayer, Elihu says, you must wait for him. Job says, I have waited. But he says, you must wait for him. Because God is not going to be hurried because you want it to hurry. You wait till your case comes up for mention, using the language of the law courts, then he will listen to you. So, look at verse 15 then. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. So that is his final jab at Job, because contrary to what Job was thinking, God, lack of response, did not mean that he was indifferent to sin. And Job shouldn't suppose that, because God's anger will punish sin and wickedness, and he takes notice of man's sin, and God just delays the punishment, that's all. And just because he delays doesn't mean he's indifferent or doesn't care about sin. So in verse 16, in summary, which we just read, Job, he says, you open your mouth, empty talk, no wisdom, multiply many words without knowledge. You spoke what is not true about God and charge him with doing nothing but wickedness. It's not true. So he told Job, stop complaining against God. And if you ever want to open your mouth, open to confess your sin. That's his summary. You end there and we'll go to the next chapter 36. I think he has two more chapters before God breaks in chapter 38. Meanwhile, I ask you to pray about what book we're going to do next. Are you doing that?
Yes.
Good. I'm also doing that. Let us pray before we go. Dear Lord, as we study this book and think about Job, teach us to endure with patience the long suffering you have chosen for us, the path that we should walk. Help us to look to you, knowing that you work all things after the counsel of your will and for our good. Open, Lord, your ear to our prayers as we humbly approach your throne, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of your Son. Therefore, hear us, each one here, as we have our own individual problems, our individual walk with you. Will you not help us do it well, as pleasing unto you? Help us to be more Christ-like, like your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Right, see you next week.